All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. We're going to be continuing on in the book of Acts. As Pastor Joseph said, we are going through verse by verse, and we are in the second half of chapter 18. So just a quick recap. Last week, we saw Paul leave Athens, and he headed to Corinth, where he met up with Silas and Timothy. And he began to, as he always did, minister in the synagogues. And although we don't have a really long, detailed account of what happened there in Corinth, we do know that quite a lot went on. And we can actually learn a little bit more when you read the epistles to the Corinthians, because we see that Paul talks about what happened when he was there, but also is dealing with this young church that's growing in the town of Corinth. And we know that Paul spent enough time there that there was actually a major church planted there. And unlike Athens, you know, right before he went to Corinth, he was in Athens, and we don't really have any record of a church being planted there. Not to say that there wasn't a small one, but at least it wasn't big enough to have an impact that we would hear about it today. So Corinth was a pretty big deal, and the truth is that if you read the epistles, Corinth reminds me a lot of us. And they have a lot of messes going on, but how many know that God is still good, and we can learn a lot from the Corinthian church. But like I said, he also met Priscilla and Aquila there. And as I said last week, you know, you're going to recognize them from your Bible because they show up in quite a few places. They're fellow tent makers, and Paul met up with them. That's why he seeked him out. He actually worked with him while he was in Corinth, and they end up being faithful companions, faithful partners in his ministry of the gospel as he moves on. And you hear about him in the book of Romans, the book of 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. They're mentioned quite often. So they become pretty strong partners with Paul. And even though we see this similar pattern where Paul preaches in the synagogues, right? Because that's the pattern we've seen. Paul shows up to a town, preaches in the synagogues. The synagogues throw a fit. They try to kill him, and he has to leave and go somewhere else. But Corinthians is a little bit different. The pattern changes because Paul goes in, preaches in the synagogues. They all want to kill him, but God says, don't worry. You're going to be safe here. You're not going to be harmed. And he was actually able to stay for a year and a half. Not that he didn't face any troubles. How many know there's a big difference between you're not going to get killed or harmed and everything is going to be lollipops and gumdrops? There's a big difference between that. So he still faced opposition. He still had trouble. But he ends up staying there for at least a year and a half. And that's why we have this church being planted out of there that covers quite a bit of the New Testament when we read about it. But today we're going to see now Paul leaving Corinth, and he's going to head back to Syria. Syria is where Jerusalem is where Antioch is. It's where his home base is, the church in Jerusalem, obviously. And when Paul leaves, Priscilla and Aquila, they join him for this journey. And along the way, they stop in Ephesus. And this is where Paul actually leaves Priscilla and Aquila. They stay in Ephesus. And actually, at the very end of the message today, we're going to see Luke talk a little bit about their time in Ephesus. And then finally, we're going to, as Paul makes his way to Caesarea, he reports to the church in Jerusalem, tells them about what's going on, tells them about this second missionary journey, the successes he's had, probably the struggles he's had. And then he makes his way back to Antioch, and he concludes his second missionary journey. And then right at the tail end, you see him leave for his third missionary journey. So let's go ahead and get started. And you guys should be very excited today. I think this is going to be a little bit shorter than normal, but we'll see. Maybe I won't be able to shut up. We'll find out. Acts 18:18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. So like I said, last week we saw that Paul had stayed in Corinth for at least a year and a half. The truth is he may have actually stayed a little bit longer, because it's not really clear when you read verse 18, 11, and around there, it says that he's going to stay for a year and a half. But right before 18, 11, when it says he stayed there, it says that he received a vision from God. And that's where God told him, stay, you're not going to be harmed. But the hard part is, it's not clear if if the year and a half started from the vision or if the year and a half started from when he arrived. So he was there at least a year and a half, maybe a little bit longer. But at some point, after he'd been there, he'd ministered. I imagine after he had already multiplied into that church and raised up some men, some other overseers that could stay pillars of that church, he decided it was time to sail for Syria and make his way back home. You know, Paul's goal is to minister and share the gospel to as many people as he can. So to be effective at that, he goes, he plants churches, he raises up men who will be able to lead the church and basically replicate what he's doing. And then he heads back home to his home base, he regroups, and he sets out on another journey. He does this several times. And the reality is that this is the pattern that we should keep in our mind as well. You know, the truth is that we should be focused on the local church. I mean, we should focus on our local church. We should focus on the people in the church. We want to make sure that they're equipped. But we can't just stay focused internally. Because the truth is the Great Commission, our primary mission, is to preach the gospel and make sure that others hear it, to see people saved, to see the church grow, to see God's kingdom grow. And this is actually why that we receive a special missions offering every single month. The truth is that maybe not all of us can go. You know, we support the missions that's happening in Kurdistan of Iraq and in Egypt. We support the teams that are out there. And the reality is that most of us can't make a trip out there to preach and share the gospel. But we can support those who do. We can make sure that we send them, that they have enough support. So we're never going to be always just internally focused. We want to be externally focused as well. Follow that same pattern that Paul had. And the truth is that is our vision for this church. It's been slow going, but our goal is to bring people in, to get them equipped. We want to raise up pastors and evangelists. We want to send them out. We want to plant churches. We want to see the gospel shared. And that is our vision. Our long-term goal as a church is to be able to do that. And in the meantime, we're going to continue supporting missions in other places. Now, that's what we do as a church. But how many know that each of you individually need to have the same mindset as well? A lot of times we get to this idea that it's the church's responsibility to evangelize. It's the pastor's responsibility to go out and tell people about Jesus. But the reality is it's all of our responsibility to do that. Actually, the truth is my job is to equip you. Your job is to go out and minister the gospel and share the gospel with people. So I would just encourage you, always make sure we're having that outward focused mindset so that we can share the gospel with as many people as we can. Amen. The reality is, if we want to see the church grow, that's how we do it. Hallelujah. This time also, it says that he took Priscilla and Aquila with him. Like I said, they formed quite a deep relationship. They're going to be co-laboring together for the gospel for some time. So they ended up sailing with Paul and the rest of the people with him down towards Syria. And then finally, you're going to see one thing in here, which has always seemed kind of strange for me. It just seems like a random line tossed in there. It says, at Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. So this Cenchrea, this is actually a big port near Corinth. This is probably where they sailed out from. And it says that he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And there's a couple of things that this might represent. One, some commentators say that he may have taken a vow earlier in his visit in Corinth. And he made a vow not to cut his hair while he was there. And now the time of the vow has expired. And since he's leaving Corinth, he says, okay, well, I can go ahead and cut my hair now. But there are other commentators out there, other theologians say that, well, maybe now he's actually starting a vow, because in Numbers 6:18, it describes the Nazarene vow. And one of the things that they did is they shaved their head and they offered their hair to God as an offering. And then they grew it out after that. But either way, we don't know all the details, unfortunately, as is often in the scripture. Sometimes we don't have all the details of everything that happened. But we do know that what Paul was doing was honoring God with his vow that he made. Amen? And then one last side note, a little bit of information that might be fun to know is that the letters to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, was actually written while Paul was spending his time in Corinth in this year and a half here. So, next verse, Acts 18:19. It says, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So like I said, they're leaving. They're on their way back to Syria to head back to the main church there. But along the way, they stop in Ephesus. And it doesn't mention what happened to Silas and Timothy. We know they were with them in Macedonia. They're in Corinth, and we kind of just don't hear about him after that. It says he went with Priscilla and Aquila. So it's more than likely that Silas and Timothy stayed there in Macedonia and Corinth to go ahead and help continue to minister to that young church that was there. We also don't know the specific reasons why Priscilla and Aquila, they left with Paul. But then when they went to Ephesus, they ended up staying there. It's likely Paul left them there to prepare the way for his third missionary trip. If you don't know, in his third missionary trip, and we'll see at the very tail end when he starts it, and next week Pastor Joseph will start to describe a little bit more, but he spends almost 3 years in Ephesus in his third missionary trip. So maybe he was having them stay there to prepare the way for when he was coming back. Maybe there was already something going on there and he wanted to leave them there to minister. Maybe they were the ones that were going to start stuff and Paul decided to come back at a different time. But he does end up leaving them there, and I think it's safe to presume that he left them there to go ahead and continue ministering the gospel to the people in Ephesus. And then, as is Paul's custom, he went into the synagogue and began reasoning with the Jews. I love how whenever Paul goes to the synagogue, it doesn't always say he went to preach to the Jews. It always says he went to reason with the Jews. How many know that to be a Christian, you don't have to abandon reason? There are a lot of people that believe that Christians have abandoned all reason, that we just have blind faith, that we're believing in fairy tales. But the reality is that we're not believing in some fairy tale that has no evidence. Actually, the evidence for God is overwhelming. And this is from a logical standpoint. This is from philosophical standpoints. This is from scientific viewpoints. You can come at the argument for God from all kinds of different directions. And how many of you guys know that no matter which angle you take, the evidence for God is overwhelming? So don't ever think that because you believe in God, you're somehow abandoning reason. The reality is that we can be encouraged because the evidence is, in my opinion, is astronomical that there is a God. In addition, the evidence for the resurrection, particularly the historical evidence for the resurrection, and that comes from a psychological viewpoint when we talk about the apostles and how they were people that were completely distraught and broken, and then all of a sudden they were willing to die for their faith. From the historical evidence, both biblical texts and non-biblical texts that testified that the reality that Jesus lived and that at the very minimum something happened. So the evidence for the resurrection is actually extremely high as well. And if the resurrection is true, if Jesus lived and the resurrection is true, then that means that what Jesus said is true. Amen? Right? Because him rising from the dead was God's testifying that he was who he says he was, right? So if Jesus did resurrect from the dead, then he is who he said he was. Then what he said was true. And he said that he's the only way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to the Father, the only way to salvation, which is why we believe that there is only one God and we reject the other gods. The reality is we don't have a blind faith. We don't have to abandon reason. Just like Paul, we can reason with our mind and come to the conclusion that God is real, that Jesus is the only way, the only path to salvation. Amen? Amen. That's why we live by faith, but it's certainly not a blind faith. Amen. In verses 20 through 21, it says, When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So actually, in this case, The pattern is a little bit different. Paul goes, he preaches in the synagogues. But in this case, it seems like the Jews are actually receptive to his message. In most places, they get all upset and try to kick him out. Even if they are receptive, Jews from one of the other places make a trip down there and stir everybody up against him. But in this case, it seems like they're receptive. It doesn't record the same backlash as in all the other cities that he visited. But what's interesting to me is Paul doesn't stay this time. Things are going good. The Jews are listening. They are receiving his message. Matter of fact, they want him to stay. But instead, Paul decides to leave. Now, there are a few ancient Greek manuscripts that actually talk about the reason why Paul wanted to leave is because he wanted to make it back to Syria for the Passover feast. It could be that Paul wanted to make it back because that would be a large, what's that?
Jerusalem, not Syria.
Jerusalem is in Syria, yeah? Am I getting wrong? Yeah. Caesarea is the word I'm looking for, not Syria. Caesarea, or Caesarea, however you want to pronounce it. Anyway, sorry, thank you for the correction. I apologize. Caesarea. He wanted to make it back there for this feast, though, because this would be a large gathering of Jews. And Paul loved his brethren. He wanted to share the gospel with them. That would be a great opportunity to get the gospel in front of as many Jews at one time as possible. So maybe that's why he left. The reality is we can look at different sources and we can speculate, but unfortunately, that's all it says is he declined. So that's all we have. But as we mentioned earlier, Paul is left in good hands. He left Priscilla and Aquila there to minister to the people in Ephesus. And as we're going to see, they actually begin making an impact in that city. And then he tells them, if God wills, I will return to you. Well, we have the benefit of hindsight, and we know that God did will, and he does return to him. Matter of fact, he ends up spending around 2 to 3 years with the people in Ephesus. It's the longest place he stays in any of his journeys to minister to the people there. And we also know that there is a substantial church that is planted in Ephesus as well. Actually, the letter to the Ephesians is one of my favorite books in the Bible. So, as we continue on in verses 22 through 23, it says, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and he greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia and strengthening all the disciples. So Paul finally lands in Caesarea. It's a 500-mile trip from Ephesus. You know, it's funny, it's hard to imagine the traveling that happened back there because, we look at these trips. A 500-mile trip is what, maybe a 10-hour drive, 11 hours with some stops. And it's hard for us to picture when we start talking about these kind of mileage. Like when they're going from one city to the next and it's 40 miles away, that's a day or two's journey because they're walking, you know, and they're going to be on a ship for this time. But this is still a long journey. So Paul is on quite a long voyage making his way back. And this is more of an aside, but it always impresses me what these men and women are willing to do to go and share the gospel. I'll be honest, when we first moved to this side of town and we were going to the church on 22nd and Cole, the church that we planted out of, I remember how irritated I'd be sometimes because we had to get off work and then make a 45-minute to maybe an hour drive to church because it was on a Wednesday night. It's like, oh, this is so terrible. But then I went and did a mission trip in Africa, and we were up in Zambia, and we were traveling to where we were going, and we saw all these people walking to church in their Sunday best on a Sunday. And they're walking, and it's like midday, and I'm asking, like, why are these people still walking in their Sunday best clothes? And it says, well, church in Africa sometimes starts, you know, 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon because we have to give time for all the people coming in from the villages, and they may walk 8 or 10 hours in their Sunday best to make it to church. And that really puts in perspective, like I'm complaining about an hour drive. You know, and many of us are like, man, we don't want to go anywhere to do missions. It's just too far away, or it's going to be too much of a hassle. And they're going on super long trips. And even if we do those things, we have it, you know, really in luxury. We have everything we need. They're facing the wild, going on these long trips and in boats that probably none of us would be willing to step on today because it looked like, you know, like it always impresses me what these men and women were willing to do to share the gospel. And it encourages me as well. And I hope it does to you as well. So once he lands, he goes and heads up to greeted the church in Jerusalem, and then he went down to Antioch. Now, if you've ever looked at a map, this will seem weird to you because Jerusalem is south of Antioch. And when we look at a map, we would go, no. He went down to Jerusalem and then up to Antioch. And it's always confused me, and so I did a little research. Turns out that Jerusalem is just at a higher elevation. So literally, they went up to Jerusalem and then back down to Antioch. And the reason he does this is because he's just been on, a several-year missionary journey, and he wants to report to the brothers that are there in the church in Jerusalem. I mean, you can imagine after a couple years how much you have to share. And you know, he wanted to go and tell them what was going on for a couple of reasons. One, he probably wanted to share some of the difficulty he was having, difficulties that he was having. And then he wanted to probably share some of the solutions. You know, remember we had that the governor, the proconsul of, and I forget the name of the city, but he ruled that Christians were actually a subset of the Jewish religion, so that way that it wouldn't be illegal to practice Christianity in Rome. So he's probably going to share all of these things, but also to share the great successes that he's having. And how many of you know that even if just one person gets saved, we should all be rejoicing for that. So this is an awesome thing to come back and talk about. Yeah, there were difficulties, but all these people are getting saved. And then he heads back down to Antioch, which is his home base. That's where the church that him and Barnabas kind of started things off at. And that's his home base. So he shows up, spends just some time there, and then once again, he's right back out. He departs, went from one place to the next through these regions, strengthening the disciples. This is the beginning of his third missionary journey. And the truth is this: Luke doesn't really spend much time talking about what's happening there. He spends most of the time for the third missionary journey talking about what happens in Ephesus, which Pastor Joseph will share with us next week. Then in Acts 18, 24 through 25, it says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John." So Luke is telling the story. He takes us to where Paul makes it back home and begins his next journey. But then he rewinds back in time a little bit to where Paul had left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. And he starts it off with talking about Apollos. Now, this probably happened between when Paul dropped off Priscilla and Aquila, and obviously before he makes it back to Ephesus when he spends some time there. And this is the first time that we're introduced to Apollos in the scriptures. He was a Jewish Christian from Alexandria. This is the second most influential city in the entire Roman Empire. We can presume, because of where he's from, that he's highly cultured. He's probably trained in philosophy, because that was a big deal in this city. We see here that he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. This is indicating that he's actually a very good speaker. And he had a great passion for God, and he's sharing the gospel, but he has an incomplete knowledge of the gospel. It seems that he only knew of the baptism of John, which means that he's primarily preaching that the Messiah is coming and that they need to repent and turn to God and be prepared. But he was teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. So he knew a little bit about Jesus, was probably teaching he was the Messiah. But he was missing some of the important information that had developed between Jesus going to the cross and where they're at now. And I don't know about you, but have you ever been in a similar situation where you don't know all the information? You've been sharing something with somebody and they ask you a question that's just like, I don't even know how to answer that. Anybody ever had that happen? Do you guys want to know what the best response to that is? I don't know. I'll find out for you, though. You are much better off to just admit that you don't know everything than to try to make it up. And too many people don't want to feel silly, so they think they're going to make it up, but it actually makes it worse in the long run. The reality is that most of us, we've shared with the best of our ability, with passion and with zeal. We want to tell people about God, but we may not know all the information. One of my favorite stories is that we're part of Praise Chapel, and one of the churches that was planted there, he's actually one of the bigger well-known pastors of the group now, but he tells about when he got saved. And for those of you that don't know much about Praise Chapel, they started in California, in L.A., and there was a white dude from Oklahoma shows up in L.A., goes to the worst part of town where they have all the Mexican gangsters, and starts planning a church. And the church actually comes out, the Praise Chapel comes out of this history of gangbangers getting saved, becoming pastors, and getting other gangbangers saved. And it's really an amazing testament to God turning people's lives around. So he tells the story, though. He gets saved, and the pastor that led him to the Lord says, all right, meet me here tomorrow. We're going to go out preaching the gospel. And he goes, well, what am I going to say? I don't know anything about the gospel. I just said yes to Jesus right now. And he goes, well, you know you got saved, right? He goes, yeah. He says, you know you're different, right? He's like, yeah, that's all you need to know. And the next day, he was on the back of a truck street preaching. You know, so many of us, we're like, oh, no, I'm going to wait till I learn more before I say anything to anybody. The reality is you don't have to know that much. So listen, God changed my life. He can do the same thing for you. Well, what about this? I don't know, but I can get the answer for you. What about this? I don't know, but I can get the answer for you. I can introduce you to my pastor. I can introduce you to my friend who knows more about these things. And we can still make an impact if we don't know everything. It's okay. You don't have to know everything to preach Jesus. But on the other hand, it is also good for us to be properly equipped. How many of you know that? It's okay that you don't know everything. It should not be your goal to not know everything, right? That's not me saying like, oh man, I don't even have to go to church anymore. I'm good to go. No, you should still come to be equipped. You should still come to learn. And the reality is that even the pastors that you respect the most don't know everything. You saw me today saying the wrong words and saying the wrong country. And if you've been here a long time, you know I mispronounce words all the time. One of my, I don't know if it's a detriment or not, but I read a lot and I read silently. So when I'm reading these names, I often don't even think about the pronunciation because I just recognize the word. And then when I'm up here preaching, I'm trying to say it. And I'm like, Caesarea, 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 like, but that's not important. How I pronounce the name of some city is not important to whether the power of God can change somebody's life. Amen. Now, that's not to say that I don't try to remember, because I also don't want to look foolish, but I want to be equipped as well. So we should make sure that we're being equipped. That's my job, is to equip you. But we should also not let our level of knowledge or where we're at in our walk be a reason that we're afraid to share the gospel. God used some far worse off people than you. Had far worse speaking problems, far worse past and history, far worse issues than you to do amazing things for him. And that means he can use you too, no matter where you're at. So like I said, make it your goal to be equipped, to learn more, to be better prepared, so that way you can reason with people effectively. But don't ever let that stop you, because you can always say, I don't know. But I'll find you the answer. I'll get you somebody who does. Amen? Amen. So in verse 26, it says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. This is Apollos. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Priscilla and Aquila, they're there in Ephesus, and they see Apollos preaching. And they decide to pull him aside. And the reason they do that is because they recognize that even though he's preaching with zeal, with passion, there are some things that he doesn't have the full knowledge of. He doesn't have a full theology of, and they want to share with him. So it says they pulled him aside. More than likely, they took him to their home, and they began to explain the ways of God, as it said, more accurately. Notice that they didn't start yelling out at him publicly, saying, "You got it wrong." Not to say that I don't mind you correcting me if I say the wrong country. I'd actually prefer that than me continuing on being crazy. But notice, he didn't cast him down. He didn't, "Hey, you idiot! I can't believe you said that. You got it all wrong. There's more to it." They didn't try to embarrass him or tear them down. They waited till he was done, and they pulled him aside and explained the way more accurately. Now, there are certainly some times when you need to address something immediately and publicly. You know, if somebody were to come up here and tell you to look to a different God, or tell you that if you want to be saved, you have to do it by works, I'm going to address that immediately. But there are other things, and I would say the things that I would address immediately are what I call the heaven or hell things. Right? You know, if you're preaching some other Jesus, or that Jesus is not the only way to salvation, we'll deal with that. If there's some secondary or tertiary issue of theology or doctrine that I may not agree with, or I think that you have wrong, we can address that later. That's not going to cause anybody any major problems. So I love the way that they handled this, because it's not like he was saying anything wrong or inaccurate. He just didn't have the complete picture. So they didn't tear him down. They didn't throw him under the bus. They pulled him aside, and they explained the theology of the gospel more accurately. In addition, all of us need to be open to correction as well, amen, including me. I'm no different than any of you. I don't know everything. So we need to be open that when someone does come up to us and say, "Hey, you know, maybe this wasn't quite right," you know, we need to be open to at least hearing what they have to say, be open to correction. If you want to be an ineffective Christian, don't allow yourself to be open to correction. Because I guarantee you, all of us don't have it right now. And there are things that we have to learn. I imagine that we're going to get to heaven one day, and when we finally have full understanding, I actually had a lot more wrong than I thought. I hope not, but I won't be surprised. Amen. So, yeah, we need to be correctable. That's one of the key characteristics of being a good disciple is being correctable. Amen. And that's what we have here. We don't see Apollos getting upset that he's being pulled aside. Actually, it seems that more than likely he's grateful for the additional instruction that he has, because as soon as he hears it, as soon as he gets it, we're going to find out in a second, he's rip-raring to go, and he wants to head to other cities and preach this new gospel. So he received it and became a better preacher of the gospel. And then also one last thing that we'll touch on, and I mentioned it last week, but you'll notice that other than the first time that Luke mentions Priscilla and Aquila, Priscilla's name always comes first. Whether Paul's mentioning it, whether Luke's mentioning it, and more likely than not, the reason why this is happening is because Priscilla was the face or the voice of their ministry. That means that when they got pulled aside, Priscilla was helping to teach Apollos. And while there are some clear distinctions or directions on what roles men and women are to have in the church, particularly in the case of overseer or lead pastor that is reserved for men, it's not because women are less. It's not because women are less valuable. Really, it's all about order. is why God has these specific roles. But we see time and time again that men and women work in tandem to fulfill God's will and God's teaching and direction and all these things in people's lives. We complement one another, and the difference are in place to facilitate order, not to prescribe value to either men or to women. And one of the things I think that sometimes we get wrong is saying that, well, women can't do anything in the church. They can't be in ministry. They can't preach. They can't teach. They can't do these things. But we have clear indication that Priscilla, mentioned first because she was probably the voice, the lead in this ministry, the husband and wife, she is teaching Apollos. And you might say, well, Paul said, I don't allow a woman to teach a man. But Paul also says that he talks about female prophetesses that he co-labors with. He talks about deaconesses that he co-labors with. Paul doesn't have a problem with women being in ministry. The reality is when we look at a verse like that, it says, I don't allow a woman to teach a man, but then we see other verses that maybe appear to contradict it, then maybe we need to take a more nuanced and contextual look at what's going on in those situations. Because either Paul is contradicting himself, or there's more to it than we want to ascribe at first glance. Now, the reason I bring this up is because I want you to know that every single one of us, whether you are a man or a woman, have the ability to preach and teach the gospel. Other than some specific roles in the church, and like I said, the primary one that's mentioned is the office of overseer, lead pastor, which the key indicators, you have to be a husband of one wife. Very difficult to be a husband if you're a woman. But other than that, I don't think there's a limitation on men being able to learn from women or to hear women preach or any of those other things. You would have a lot of explaining and arguing to do to explain situations like this if that was the case. So I just want you guys to know that women are able to be effective and powerful in ministry, and I encourage them to do so. And men, so should you. The reality is that we all should be stepping up into the role that God called us to operate in. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, hopefully that makes sense and encourages you ladies. But the reality is that God will use each and every one of us powerfully if we will let him. Amen. And then finally, we'll end here in verse 27 and 28. It says, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So now instructed and equipped with a more accurate and complete theology regarding Jesus and the gospel, Paul says, listen, I want to head to this other place and I want to preach there. And it's great because the brothers there at Ephesus encourage him and get ready to set him to go. You know, all too often in churches today, we find ourselves in competition rather than supporting one another. And it's so disheartening for me because we should be supporting one another. As long as they are preaching the gospel and not preaching a different Jesus, then we should support them. We're a church here that we believe in the gifts of the Spirit. Pastor Jeff and the Springs Church, they're a Baptist church. They do not believe in the gifts of the Spirit. We still have a relationship. Those kind of things should not be dividing the church. Those are tertiary issues. As long as we believe in the same Jesus, that he's the only way to be saved, that he is God in the flesh, he rose again on the third day for the forgiveness of our sins and for us to have a new life. He died for the forgiveness of our sins. He rose again for us to have new life. As long as we believe those things, we can have fellowship with one another. All the other stuff is minor. We shouldn't be in competition with one another. We should be supporting one another. When churches grow, we shouldn't be complaining that ours isn't. We should be rejoicing that theirs is. Amen. And when churches, like we just talked about this Baptist church that burned down, we should be coming together to support them and build them up, because even though we are individual local congregations, we are part of one church. And we should be supporting one another. And I love this. They're like, listen, go. We don't want to hold you here. We're not trying to be jealous. We're not trying to hold on to you. We're not upset that you get to go and we don't. They actually send letters with him so that when he gets there, the brothers there receive him and he's able to be effective at ministering the gospel. And then it says when he arose, When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. It seems to me that the believers there were having their beliefs challenged by the Jews. They had believed, by grace they were saved, they were believing. But how many of you know that sometimes when that happens, there are going to be outside influence that come in and try to distract them or try to make them believe something else. So they believed, but the Jews are probably trying to make them, you know, what you're believing is false. It's not true. Here's why, and why. So when Apollos shows up, it says that he encouraged those who had believed through grace. He greatly helped them because now they had somebody who could reason effectively with the Jews. As a matter of fact, it says that he powerfully refuted them in public. And that not only encouraged the Jews that were the Jews that were there that had believed, it also helped to equip them so that they could refute the Jews who were trying to scare them away from their theologies or what they were believing as well. It's one of the things that I think that we do the most poorly here in America is prepare our kids when they go off to college to be able to deal with the influence of people that are trying to refute the scriptures. And we spend so much time relying on our own faith to somehow fall on our kids that we don't actually teach them why they believe what they believe. We should be teaching them apologetics. We should be teaching them about the evidence of God because they're going to show up and they're going to say, you just believe in some fairy tale daddy in the sky. And they lay out some reason for it. And we haven't taught them to understand differently. We haven't taught them how to reason with people and show that we haven't abandoned reason, that there are reasons to believe in God. There are reasons to believe in the resurrection. Those things exist. We haven't taught them well, so they end up being persuaded otherwise. That's one of the things that I think we do the poorest in the church. And that's why we have so many kids going to college and having their faith stolen away from them. And here's the thing. We have to get better at it because the atheists and the people that believe other things, they put together very convincing arguments. I've been a Christian for a long time and I've studied this stuff. And there are times that I'll go on YouTube and watch an atheist argument. I'm like, that's a good argument. I don't even know how the Christian's going to respond. Like, I don't think I could respond to this argument. And then I'm always amazed when the Christian comes up and blows it out of the water too. And then I note that in my mind. I want to know how to respond to that. But that's the thing, is that Apollos went and helped these Christians. He helped encourage them. He helped and strengthen them. Probably taught them to be able to refute these things too. We need to make sure that we're doing that with our kids and with one another as well. And I think that's so important for the growth of the church, the growth of our children. Amen. And then ultimately, after this, his reputation just continues to increase. I mean, you're actually going to find out later, Paul has to rebuke the Christians because they're saying, you guys are so hung up with saying, I'm from Apollos. No, I'm from Paul. You guys are focused on the wrong thing. But Apollos ends up building a great reputation for being a powerful minister of the gospel. And then even later, you'll see that Paul refers to him as a great partner in the gospel as well. Amen.